Every now and then I need to clarify something or at least expand on something, and I realized when we met with our small group on Thursday night that, and then I got a letter from a friend that I highly respect who felt like when I made the statement last week that we ought to, maybe the world has seen too much of the judgment side of us and not enough of the love of God side of us. I was not saying that we should become soft on sin. That's not what I was trying to say. But at times the world needs to see our concern, needs to see our weeping. And I've often said that about parent-child relationships. Sometimes we as parents can be very severe with our children, but there are times they need to see the tears of concern in our eyes. That, hey, the way you are going is going to bring destruction in your life. And I think the world needs to see that kind of concern. That's what the kind of concern that the world saw in the Lord Jesus when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. So I'm not saying let's go soft on sin. Please don't misread me there. What I am saying is that they also need to see our compassion and love. For some reason, the sound down here has left me. Was that deliberate? Or if it leaves me, I tend to speak louder and strain my voice, and that's why I was... Anyway, there's an amusing story about Hubert Humphrey. Hubert Humphrey, when he was, you know, a politician from Minnesota. And he was one of those real outgoing men who just loved to be able to be where the people were. And I think that's why, even if you didn't agree with Hubert Humphrey politically, as probably most of us did not, yet you still respected his love for people. And one day the story is told that he was up in northern Minnesota. He was on a fishing trip with a federal judge by the name of Miles Lord. And they happened to go into a sporting goods store in this small community. And Judge Miles Lord decided that he would pull a trick on Hubert Humphrey. And he saw this big tourist bus pull up out in front with a whole load of people on it from California. So the judge quickly went out of the store, he went into that tour bus, and he said, I am the mayor of this small town. And he said, we have a man here who really looks a lot like Hubert Humphrey. And he even talks like Hubert Humphrey. He is kind of a look-alike for Hubert Humphrey, and he actually thinks he's Hubert Humphrey. So if he should come out and introduce himself to you, just kind of... laugh a little bit and realize that the guy's faking it. So then he went back into the store and he says, hey, Hubert, he said, there's a whole busload of tourists from California out here that want to meet you. And Hubert immediately out those doors and on that bus and began to introduce himself to one another as Hubert Humphrey, the politician from Minnesota. And then he went back into the sporting goods store and he said, that was the strangest group of people I've ever been around. He said, every time I introduced myself to somebody, the whole bus just kind of laughed. I've never experienced that before. And I thought, you know, as I read that, people tend to treat us the same way. We've sort of lost our credibility in the world. We've lost our believability. We have the right beliefs, but we really don't have the behavior to go with those beliefs. And that has been borne out by polls that have been taken in recent days regarding evangelicals. We have an estimated 50 million evangelicals in our country who believe essentially what we believe here this morning. And yet we wonder, why is it that our impact is not greater on this city? Why is that? And I contend that probably the answer is right here in these six verses. And that is that we need to bring our behavior into line with our belief system. And Paul goes from positional truth in chapters 1 through 3 to now practical truth. He tells us who we are in Christ in chapters 1 through 3, and now he tells us how we should live and behave because of who we are in Christ. So he goes from our beliefs in chapters 1 through 3 to our behavior in chapters 4 through 6, so it's a major turning point in the book. Or to say it another way, chapters 1 through 3 represents our creedal system. That is what we believe in terms of creeds. But then in chapter 4, he looks at our conduct, how our conduct ought to be in line with what we believe in regard to our creeds. And he reminds them of his status as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he exhorts them, literally, to watch their walk. I want to look at two parts of this. In verses 1 through 3, he has the request. And then in verse 4 through 6, here are the reasons for the request. And the request comes in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He reminds them of his status as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and now he is pleading with them. And that's really what this word beseech means. I'm not sure how it may be translated in your English translation, but it means I exhort you. I implore you as a father and a mother would a child. I beg of you. There's just this strongest emotional kind of feeling involved in this word. I beg of you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the word walk is frequently used in the New Testament, and Paul uses it probably more than any other writer in reference to one's daily conduct. That's what he means by this word walk. In the Greek, it's peripateo. I once had somebody refer to me as a very peripatetic pastor. And I was a homiletics professor in seminary, as he'd watched me preach one time in a small church. He said he's got a very peripatetic delivery. What he meant to say was his content was pathetic, but his delivery was peripatetic. And the word peripatetic means to be walking about, always on the go. It means to, in this context, it means to always be in your daily living as you're walking about. That's what Paul's saying. As you're going about your daily routine in life, as you're going through life, as you're going to your work, as you're walking in your home, as you're out in the marketplace, wherever you may be, as you are walking about, as you're on the move, on the go, as we say here in America, as you are on the go, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, in this, we have another reference over in Philippians chapter 3, and you need not turn there, but where he says in verse 17, for many walk. He's talking about those who walk according to the course of this world. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who have their mind set on earthly things. They walk in accordance with where their mind is. Their mind is set upon earthly things, but he says our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change these bodies of humiliation so that they might be fashioned, formed like unto His glorious body, according to the power by which He is able to bring all things under subjection to Himself. If you have your mind set upon earthly things, then you're going to walk as an earthling. If you have your mind set upon heavenly things and you realize your citizenship and your kingdom is in heaven, then Paul says your walk ought to be in accordance with where your perspective is. That's why we need to have our affections set on things above and not on things of the earth. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy? Walk worthy of your calling. This word worthy is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word axios, from which we get our word axiom in the English. And those of you who are English oriented, or you're into dictionaries and so forth, recognize that the word axios or axiom means to be of equal weight. Isn't that an interesting word that Paul uses here? Of equal weight. It was used in reference to balancing the scales, so that what was on one side of the scale would be equal in weight to that which was on the other side of the scale. And what Paul is really saying here is, let your belief system in chapters 1 through 3 not outweigh your behavior system in chapters 4 through 6. Let your behavior be of equal weight with your beliefs so that the scales are balanced. You remember the old high school teeter-totter. If one person was too heavy on one end, what happened? The teeter-totter wouldn't work. And the idea here is to be of equal weight. Let your beliefs and your behaviors be of equal weight. That's when we have credibility before the world, so that the world isn't going to look back and laugh at us, simply because we're parroting what we believe, but they really don't see any distinction, any difference in us and our behavior. And let me say to you young people out there in the public school system, if you want to have a witness to your schoolmates, you only earn that right by your schoolmates seeing that there is a difference in your behavior. And if there's no difference in your behavior from their behavior, if your mind is on the same worldly things that their mind is on, then everything that you say regarding your beliefs is just simply, it's just simply erased. It has no value. That's why it's important that our behavior matches, is of equal weight. You're worthy of our belief. And belief isn't enough to make the church look good before the world. Behavior must be of equal rate. Wait, you know, I thought of this week, that the right belief is sufficient to bring us into Christ. The right belief is sufficient to bring us into Christ. But the right behavior is necessary to bring Christ into our world. The right belief is sufficient to bring us into Christ, but it's only the right behavior that's going to allow us to bring Christ into our world. And that's what Paul is saying. Remember, we're in this section dealing with God's alternative society that he has created. And if we want to point the way that God intended for society to function from the very beginning of time, when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and then sin entered, and God's been developing alternative societies along the way. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. Now in the New Testament, it's the church. Here's how he wants us to live as a society, because we know the society out there is breaking down. It's been breaking down for the last umpteen centuries. They cannot function. The world outside of these church walls cannot function. It's only God's people who can really model what God intended from the beginning for a society to be. But what is that society to be? What is it to look like? Notice here in the latter part of verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling. Did you know that you have a calling with which you were called? And Paul has used that word many other times in the New Testament. The calling here reflects, I think, the parallel reference in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Predestination, then call. He called us at a point in time. He called us, and those whom he called, he justified. He set us right with him. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's our calling. And it's in the tense there that reflects that as far as God is concerned, we've already been glorified. He looks upon us as already been justified, predestined, justified, or called rather, justified, and then glorified. God sees that work as already being finished in our lives from his eternal perspective. That's our calling. So that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior. That is our calling, that we are going to be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to reign with Christ for all of eternity. That's our calling. He says, because that's your calling, I want you to walk worthy of that calling. We need to live as princes and princesses in this present age. The tabloids are full of rumors regarding all the potential rulers on the British throne, and everybody knows what's going on there, I guess, at least as far as the tabloids tell us. Marriages are in trouble. What is the Queen Mother doing? She is exhorting royalty, those who have the potential to be on the throne at some point in the British future, to live as royalty, to walk worthy of their calling. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul gets really practical when we get into verse 2, and this gets into the heart of our message. That's our calling. We're to walk worthy of it. But how will that be in real life? How will that be in flesh and blood? Now, as I want to see, what does that worthy walk really look like? And Paul describes it here in verses 2 and 3, and he uses four words to describe it. I am reminded of the words of Southern Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers, who tells of a man who came to him after one of his morning services, and he said, "Pastor Rogers, that was a rather stout sermon, wasn't it? Were you preaching at me? You looked right at me. Were you preaching at me?" And Pastor Rogers said, I was shooting down in a hole. And if you were in it, there's nothing I could do about it. And I want to shoot down a hole for a few moments this morning. And if you're in it, there's nothing I can do about it. But I think what Paul says in verses 2 and 3 are so critically important to unity in the body of Christ, to unity among the leadership team, to unity within the whole spectrum of God's new alternative society. Extremely important. Lowliness, he says, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness, that's a term that we really don't use today. And quite frankly, it's a term that's not all that, how should I say it? It's looked upon with disdain in our society as it was in much of the ancient world. Because lowliness means that you really look out for the needs of others, not your own needs. That you're putting others ahead of yourself. In our society, we know that just simply, as far as the worldlings say, it doesn't work. You know, every man for himself. You got to get what you can. You know, you no matter how many people you hurt in the process, you get what you can. You look out for number one, and you are number one. But God's word says that you are not number one, that He is number one, and others are number two. And then comes self. And when we put them in that order, all at once, self's needs are met. But when we reverse the order, then self's needs are never met. If we elevate self into that position, then I'm going to look out for me, number one, then there's going to be trouble, constant trouble in my life, because that's not the way God ordained it. The opposite of lowliness, to try to give you a feeling for this word, is pride, self-centeredness. And the word lowliness probably, without any question, is all of these words, would best be reflected in the example of the Lord Jesus. And Paul mentions that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where there he's dealing with a little bit of disunity in the Philippian church. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was God, he didn't retain that glory there in the sense of his equality with God, though he was equal with God, but rather he emptied himself for a time. He emptied himself of that glory that he had with the Father, and he came down because he was others-oriented. He was concerned about others. He looked out for others. He didn't consider his own needs first. And aren't we glad this morning, 2,000 years later, that he did not consider his own needs first, but others? And as a result, God highly exalted him. And that's always the order. You know, when we humble ourselves, then God exalts us. When we put others first, then God exalts us. He meets our needs. And the end result is that he gave Christ a name which is above every name. Exalted him to the highest heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The person who is lowly in mind carefully chooses his or her words and how they will affect others. Will they harm or will they hurt? Are they like arrows that are intended to wound and maim? Will I make others look bad in order to elevate myself? Always be blaming others. Far too much of this, even among believers. Words can be so carelessly thrown around. And in the process, bring great harm and destruction in the lives of other people. And the leadership needs to model lowliness, number one. Then there's a second word here, the word gentleness. It goes along with lowliness. It's kind of the pair here going together with lowliness and gentleness. The Greek word had reference to a domesticated animal. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? The Greeks used it to refer to a domesticated animal. You have a tame dog. You know, say you say to the mailman, that dog doesn't bite, or to the UPS, that dog doesn't bite. A dog is tame. It's domesticated. It's under control. And the word gentleness here means to be under control, not out of control. It's not allowing your anger to cause you to be out of control. I know of homes today, people that I have personally counseled in recent weeks who, because of an anger problem, are literally destroying their homes. And the spillover of this comes into the church, where we come in here and we're just angry people that are walking around. We've never dealt with the anger problem, as we heard Tommy so beautifully and vulnerably open himself up this morning and say where he was. And we walk around as angry people. I mean, our world is full of angry people. Why are people being killed on the streets, even in San Antonio? It's because of the problem of anger. And we're raising a whole generation of angry, hostile young people because of their circumstances, the loss of a father, abandonment, all of these other things. That we're raising a whole generation of hostile young people who are going to one day be adults and are going to take the lives of other adults. When you are a gentle person, you do not operate out of control, but under control. You do not go into a fit of rage like a wild animal. You just don't do that. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. And again, Christ was a picture of gentleness. We use the word today in reference to someone who looks out for others and he's under control. He is a gentle person. We love gentle people, don't we? Encouraging people that are under control. Not that you have to watch every word that you're going to say as though that person's going to fly off the handle at any moment. But there is far too much of that among believers. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Wisdom is being able to hold back. Someone else has wisely spoken. Speak when you are angry. Some of you ought to write this down. Speak when you are angry, and you will make the very best speech in your life that you will ever regret. It's a good saying, isn't it? Speak when you are angry, and you will make the very best speech that you will ever regret. Wait till the anger subsides before you speak. Frederick Buechner, one of the most creative Christian writers, shares that of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. Some of you are probably really enjoying where you are today in your anger, because it really is one of the most fun sins, but it's deadly. And what he says is, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, may go back to your childhood or whatever, an abusive father, all these things, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, who hasn't done that? To savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back is a feast fit for a king. But the chief drawback is, he says, that what you are wolfing down is yourself. This skeleton at the feast is you. You watch angry, hostile people over a period of time, and they tend to age faster than others. They destroy themselves. They hurt others in the process, but they wound themselves. They literally chow themselves down. That's what he's saying. And nothing destroys unity like pride, self-centered thinking, and anger, which is uncontrolled behavior or rage. Paul says there's no place for that in the body of Christ. And then there's a third characteristic here, long-suffering. It means patience. Kind of goes along with each of these first two. Patience, it means to, it was used, and it would be used in our day by a Greek, for example, referring to a firecracker that had a long fuse on it, not a short fused firecracker. Long suffering. You don't fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. Leadership Magazine had a cartoon picturing a pastor sitting with two obviously exasperated people at a table in his office. And the caption under it read like this: "With our current feelings, hard feelings," the pastor said, "would anyone object to my praying with my eyes open?" Again, Jesus modeled long-suffering. Who, when he was reviled, 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, reviled not in return. He reviled not in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but rather committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. And that's what we need to do. Be long-suffering. It's listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, as each of these virtues, character traits would be. And then he says, bearing with one another in love. That's the fourth idea here, in love. Bearing with one another. We say, please bear with me a moment. I'll be right back. In other words, hang on. Hang on. Be patient. Bear with me. I think of a mother who bears with her children in love. Barclay, the commentator, says of this, it means that nothing he can do will make us seek anything but his highest good. That's what bearing with someone is. Nothing that he can do will provoke me to do anything but seek his highest good. It means being patient until the provocation is past. Bearing with one another. Charles Gentles, who is our summer intern working with the young people. I'm not sure. Are you here this morning, Charles? You might just stand up if you're here. Everybody will see who you are. He may be over with the kids this hour. I'm sure he probably is. But Charles, you know, often sings, and he's a delightful young man. He shared with us a marvelous story, an interesting story, true story, by the way, of a Brazilian doctor who had come to the States. And this Brazilian doctor knew very little of the English language. He was trying frantically to learn it. And he was visiting in a home, as the story goes, and this particular home had a little daughter, and she was probably 8 to 10 years of age, somewhere in that area, and she began to talk to the doctor because he felt a little bit shut out of the conversation with the adults, not able to understand the language real well. And he said, as he was talking with her, she asked him how long he'd been married, and he said, 17 years. And then she said, how many children do you have? And he said, we have no children. Well, that perplexed the little girl. 17 years of marriage and no children. She could not understand that. And so then the little girl said, well, why not? And so he's struggling to try to define, to describe to his little girl the condition of his wife. And he thought for a moment. And he said, well, my wife is, she is impregnable. And the little girl looked like that really didn't mean anything to her. And so he tried to think of another English word. And he said, well, let me say it another way. My wife is, she is inconceivable. And again, he saw this perplexed look on this little girl's face. And so he's struggling to find another word. And finally he says, maybe this will do it. My wife is unbearable. Isn't that a great story? It actually happened. When I heard that, I thought, you know, that describes a lot of us, that we are unbearable. We don't bear with one another and bear with one another in love. And now notice in verse 3, the whole purpose of this is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice we're not trying to create peace. God already created that the moment that we came to Christ. We settled that issue. In Ephesians 2, we learn that all of the walls separating us were torn down by Christ. He was successful in his great peace mission. So he's the one who created peace, but all we're to do is to maintain that peace. There's already peace in the body of Christ, but we're to maintain it, and we're to endeavor to do it. We're to make every effort to do it, is the way it's worded here in the Greek. And that kind of peace can only be produced by the Spirit of God. Spare no effort to maintain it. So much is riding on the unity of the church, and I believe it is in our day. Back a number of weeks ago, and I shared this with you, and we came back from Seattle. We were on a plane with a lady who was caught up in the feminist movement, reading a feminist manual, and I shared that story with you. But you know, one of her great obstacles to faith was, she said, if what you are saying is right, why are there so many different religions? Why are there so many different ways of interpreting the Bible? Why is there such disunity among believers? And we could go on and say, why are there denominations, evangelical denominations, that are having major rifts today? Why are there churches that just split, one split after another? And the world looks at us and they laugh and they say, they think they've got something, they can't even get along together. That may be true in your family. I mean, your family's just torn apart by divisiveness and disunity. Now, what are the reasons for this? Look in verse 4. Here's why we are to endeavor to keep the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, six things are mentioned. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Maybe seven things that are mentioned here. One body of believers, not many, never in the plural. Look at my body again this morning. I've been using it as an illustration, terrible illustration, but it works. I've got one body. Now, there are many different members, but there's only one body. And my body is unique. Your body is unique. We're going to be talking about spiritual gifts beginning next week. So we're going to do that for several weeks. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I don't want you to miss the next several weeks, because we're going to look at spiritual gifts when we get into chapter 4, verses 8, verse 9, and following. But we only have one body. As we look at the body of Christ, there's only one body, not many bodies. There are many members, but there's only one body. And that's the reason why he says you should maintain the unity of that body so that you're not dysfunctional. You know, you're not discoordinated. You're not all over the place. You're not just sort of in a state of confusion. One body. That's reason enough to maintain. And then he says, one hope. We only have one hope. We don't have many hopes. We don't have many different places we're going. We have one place we're going. That is into the Lord's presence. We have one destined future, and that is that we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And because we are in one body and we have one hope, that is of being with Christ and being like Christ, therefore we ought to be able to get along while we're down here. But that's not all. He says we also have only one Lord. We don't have many lords. We're not loyal to many different lords. We have one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of our lives, and because he is the Lord of our lives, we are to maintain that unity. To him was given all authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He said in Matthew 28, verse 19, and because he has all authority, we have only one Lord. And that's, again, sufficient reason to maintain the unity. We only have one faith. We don't have many different faiths. One faith, verse 5. You know, this is a great argument for those who believe that there are many different ways to get to heaven. Many different faiths. Whatever you believe is okay. No, there's only one faith. If you're here this morning, you believe that it's okay just to be whatever people want to be, and they're going to be able to make it to heaven, you are wrong, because there's only one faith, there's only one Lord, there's only one hope. And that one faith, I believe, is the whole body of revelation as we have it in the Old and New Testament. One faith. Jude said in Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's only one faith, not the faiths, plural, but the faith, one faith. We only have one faith. Many different aspects to that one faith, but it centers around the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, who is coming at the end of this age in power and great glory. We only have one faith. And there's only one baptism. And that is the baptism that identifies with Jesus Christ. We do not get baptized in many different names. We get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be argued here whether he's talking about spirit baptism or water baptism. Probably water baptism best fits into this passage, but that's arguable. But that's not Paul's point. There's only one identification. We're baptized. The reason we are baptized, and if you've never been baptized and you are a believer, you ought to be baptized, because you are identifying openly with Jesus Christ. That's what baptism, in its simplest definition, means, to be baptized or to be identified into Jesus Christ. And there's only one baptism. Then There's only one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. As I mentioned in reading, here we have God as the omniscient one. He is all-knowing. He is above all. And then he is omnipotent. That is, he is through all, or he is all-powerful. He is in every one of us who have accepted Jesus as Savior. And then also, he is in all. He is omnipresent. Isn't that wonderful to know that God can be present in each of our lives? And he is. He's present in each one of us. Another great reason why we need to maintain that unity. We are family, and we need to do everything that we can to preserve the unity of that family. There's a very touching story that writer Carol Kent shares, expressing this truth in a beautiful way. She tells about a couple she met in Indianapolis, Indiana, named Pam and Bill Mutz, M-U-T-Z. She was immediately impressed with the quality parenting that these two people had done with their three children. And Carol asked her hostess, what made their home so uniquely special? And here is how she began her story. She said, a few years earlier, when their oldest daughter, Carrie, was just 2.5 years old and their son, Jonathan, was 7 months old, the children were in a bathtub together. That week, Pam and Bill had out-of-town company, and the man had brought two dogs with him that were left outside in the yard. While Pam was bathing her children, she became concerned that the dogs might get too far from the house. Jonathan had been sitting up well on his own as a 7-month-old child. And Pam turned to Carrie, the 2.5-year-old daughter, the little boy's sister, and said, honey, please watch your brother for just a minute while Mama checks on these dogs. Pam was gone a short time, but when she returned, Jonathan was underwater. Carrie didn't realize the danger. Pam grabbed her son, screamed for the guest, who came down, did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation while Pam called for an ambulance. They laid Jonathan on a stretcher and worked feverishly over him, she said, but even before we reached the hospital, I knew that he was gone. And in the days that followed, friends and family gathered, feeling Pam and Bill's grief as their very own. Carol asked Pam about the long-term effect of this crisis point in their home. She said, Carol, God has done an emotional and spiritual healing here that even the psychologists do not understand. We know it's the Lord. She continued, Carrie speaks often of her brother, her little brother, looks forward to seeing him in heaven someday. And every time she gets a helium balloon, she rushes outside. She lets it go. As she shouts into the heavens, Jesus, this is for my brother Jonathan. And tell him it's from Carrie. I just know those balloons will make it all the way. One day, perhaps, Jonathan will greet us with an armful of balloons when we have the privilege of joining him in heaven. You know, I thought, that's family. Whether present in the flesh or absent with the Lord, absent and with the Lord, we look forward to being reunited. We have one glorious calling to which we are going. One hope. And we need to have that same concern for one another that little Carrie had for her brother Jonathan, that same love. Always endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So that we might fulfill that marvelous prayer of the Lord Jesus. Father, let them be one as you and I are one, as I am in you and you are in me, that they also be one with us, and that where I am, there they may be also. One marvelous hope. Unity. This is the kind of unity that only can come from God, and this is why the world needs to see it. And when they see it, Jesus said, they will believe, Father, that you sent me. And an interesting point. He said, when the world begins to see this unity among believers, then the world's going to sit back, take notice, that you sent me. goes back to Hubert Humphrey. Have we lost our credibility, our believability? Maybe because there's lack of unity in our homes, lack of unity in the church family. I pray that God will give us that kind of unity. Let's bow together in prayer. Have you trusted Christ? If you haven't, I would encourage you to do that. So simple. It's a gift that God wants to give you. You're lost. You're in sin. You're in need of a Savior. And Christ came to meet all of those needs. Came to point the way. Came to be your Savior. But you must trust Him. Not by works of righteousness. It is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Take that little track and read it. Come forward at the end of the service if you'd like to talk to us so we can share Christ with you. And I would again encourage you believers to make it a commitment to give this track out, to share it with somebody during the course of this week. And let us know as you have opportunities to lead people to Christ or bear a fruitful witness. I'd love to hear about it. I'd love to share some of those stories from the pulpit. Father, I pray that you will bless your word as it's gone forth and as it will go forth. May it meet needs as we worship you through our giving. May the finances also, the needs there be met. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.